Let me read to you from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. I say to you, hear the word of God. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let us pray. Jesus, I pray now simply that you would come by your spirit and you would open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf, that you would awaken those of us who are slothful and apathetic in our faith, and you would encourage those of us who are seeking to live it out. I pray for myself that you would be in my head and in my thinking and in my heart and in my understanding, and particularly in my mouth and in my speaking. In your name we pray. Amen and amen. Today at Grace, we're starting a new series on the pastoral epistles, or in particular, is it loud for you, by the way? Okay, because it sounds loud to me. Anyhow, in the pastoral epistles, and the reason is there are several reasons why I'm starting this new series. The primary one is because it's appropriate, right? I generally try and have some reason for why I preach the things I do. And for those of you, especially if it's your first time, this that you are sitting now in a church plant, a church that has been started that is actually considered a mission. It's not even considered a real official church yet. And 3.5 years ago, my wife and I and some others came here and we started the church. You see, in the New Testament, you see when they wanted to reach people for Jesus, when they wanted to preach the gospel, what they did was start churches. And so what we've done is we came and started a church. Now, the hard thing about starting a church is actually organizing that thing. Right. It's very fun to sort of come together and say we all are in the same room and everything's cool and everything's copacetic. Everything's going fine. What becomes harder is when the church becomes bigger and you have to have organizational structures. And people generally say it's not like it used to be. Right. It's sort of lost some of the pizzazz. Right. Now we have to do things properly and in good order. And we have to have elders and deacons and all of these things. And that's a valid thing case to make. On the other hand, it has to be done. And that's where Grace is. Grace is at a point where we're going from being sort of this just sort of quickly mobile ranger unit of churches, if you will, to sort of being a battalion, to sort of being established and all of these kinds of things. And what we have in the pastoral epistles is instruction on how to do that. Right. You see, we're going to train elders. And it's one thing for elders to sit in a room and learn how a church ought to be run. But the church needs to know how the church ought to be run. The church needs to know all of these things. So Paul wrote these letters, in particular 1 Timothy, for two reasons, really. The first was encouragement to Timothy, right? Why would Timothy need encouragement? Timothy was the pastor of this church in Ephesus, and Timothy needed encouragement because being a pastor is often hard, and we'll talk about his hard issues. It was written for encouragement. You notice after Paul's greeting in the letter to 1 Timothy, the very first thing he says is, I urge you to stay. I urge you to remain at Ephesus. Apparently things in Ephesus, in that church that this letter's addressed to, were so difficult that Timothy thought about throwing in the towel, right? And I would say there's not a pastor out there who is honest, who has not thought about quitting, who's not thought about stopping. And the reason they think about quitting and stopping is not because they don't know how to preach and not because they don't know how to teach. It's because the people in the church eat them alive. And Timothy was at a breaking point, apparently. And Paul writes him and he says, greetings, Timothy, my true son in the faith. I urge you to remain in Ephesus. Please stay in Ephesus. The other thing, of course, was instruction. He's teaching Timothy how the church ought to be run. Now, the question is, didn't Timothy know how the church ought to be run? You see, Timothy was Paul's protege for probably 20 or 30 years. And you would think Timothy wouldn't need to know these things. And in fact, Paul writes this letter for instruction to Timothy. It's a very personal letter, but he fully intends that the congregation read it. And almost it's like he hopes they find it, because there's all these personal instructions to Timothy that are very hard on some of the members of the congregation. And you could think if someone found it, they could say, man, Paul's talking behind our back. And the very last line of the letter is almost as if he knew they would read it, because the last line says, grace to you all. Right. So in a sense, he's writing Timothy about how to organize the church, but the congregation gets to listen in on it. Right. And so the question is, why, Tommy, are you starting in chapter 3 with a book instead of in chapter 1? And the answer is very simple. It's because in chapter 3, Paul tends to be, I don't know if he had attention deficit or what, but he tends to get rolling and then he stops and he says, by the way, I'm writing you because of this. So it took him 3 chapters. And then after 3 chapters, he said, by the way, the reason I'm writing this are these following things. And so what we're going to look at this morning is 3 things, which will be the purpose of Paul's actually writing this letter, the purpose of the church, and the church's confession. So if you look at verses 14 and 15, we'll look at the purpose, why Paul even wrote this letter. In verse 14, Paul says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write. Okay, I'm going to stop it at that point. He says, I want to come to you. I long to come to you. But in case I'm delayed, I'm going to write you. So, right, that begs the question, why does Paul feel this compulsion to either be there, but if he can't be there, to actually write something to Timothy? And that, of course, leads us to the purpose of the book and all these things. What is the problem that's going on here? What's happening here that would make Paul have to feel like he needs to come back? The fact that he's in prison makes that a little difficult. However, he can still write. What is it that's driving Paul here? And the answer, of course, is that there's a huge problem in the Ephesian church, right? If you're familiar with the life of the Apostle Paul, he was the biggest hater of the church. He was a blasphemer. It says in Acts chapter 8, when you see the first martyr in the New Testament, Stephen, being stoned, it said all those who were stoning Stephen laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Right. And then the very next thing it says, Saul was was murderous and blasphemous toward the church, dragging people off and persecuting them. And in Acts chapter 9, we see a few chapters later, Paul is converted. Jesus comes to him on the road to Damascus and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you? And he says, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. And immediately, Paul, remember, he's knocked off his horse and scales go over his eyes. And Jesus goes to Ananias and says, I've just knocked this guy, Paul, off his horse. I want you to take him with you for 3 days. And I'll tell him after that what he's supposed to do. And Ananias says, are you sure about that? That's the guy that, like, kills Christians. And Jesus says, trust me, I will show Paul how much he has to suffer for my name. Right. So that happens, right? 3 days later, and Ananias baptizes Paul. The scales fall off his eyes. And by the middle of chapter 9, Paul is actually preaching the gospel. And now people are trying to kill him for preaching the gospel. And he's appointed as the apostle to the Gentiles. And he goes on at least 3 different missionary journeys preaching the gospel. And in Paul's mind, remember, preaching the gospel equaled starting churches. Right. In the New Testament and in the Bible, there is no kind of concept. And I'm not saying this to be derogatory, but there is no concept at all of parachurch. Something that is sort of outside the church that goes and does a particular thing, like evangelism or something else. That in the New Testament, the church was the main way that you reached people. And so when Paul went places, he started churches. And along the way, he picked up people. Right. And so in the first missionary journey, he had Barnabas and Silas and these guys. And in the second missionary journey, he met Timothy. Right. Timothy was probably in his young teens. And you remember Timothy, his mother was very famous, Eunice and Lois, because Timothy's father was a Greek and Eunice and Lois were Jewish Christians. And Paul says that they taught Timothy the scriptures, right? They taught him, and Paul must have seen something in Timothy. And so he asked him to accompany him. And Timothy became Paul's right hand man for a couple of decades. And their pattern was this, and it's important. Their pattern was for Paul and Timothy and others to go in and start a church. And they would start a church and Paul would get it up off the ground and then Paul would leave. And Timothy would stay. Apparently he was a good teacher. And he would teach the new converts and he would ordain elders and he would appoint people like this. So Paul would leave and Timothy would set things in order when Paul was gone. So Paul would start it. Timothy would organize it. Now, of course, Timothy would organize it according to how Paul had taught him to organize it. And during the third missionary journey, they went to Ephesus. And we know Ephesus was probably a difficult place. And in fact, it's a heartbreaking place because Paul stayed in the city of Ephesus longer than he stayed in any other city. right? Ephesus was the major Roman metropolis in Asia. Ephesus was home to one of the seven wonders of the world, right? The temple of the goddess Diana, which seated about 50,000 people. You don't know whether it was a wonder. I haven't read enough to know whether it was a wonder because it was so huge or a wonder because you had this huge statue of a woman covered with breasts, right? For some reason, people were going to see that thing from all over the world. And it was right in the middle of this major urban center. And Paul stayed there for 3 years. And Paul eventually had to leave. But even at his leaving, he was uncomfortable and with the Ephesian church. And listen to this very grim prediction he makes in Acts. Before Paul leaves, he calls the elders of Ephesus together. And he makes a prediction to them. And it's very sort of frightening. He says in verse 28, he calls the elders together. He started this church and he's getting ready to go. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." And in verse 29, he says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that day and night for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." I mean, you know something is wrong when the Apostle Paul is uncomfortable and he is driven to go to another place to start another church. And he calls the elders together and he doesn't say, you know, "Be careful, because if you don't organize things correctly, you know, things could get out of hand." He says, "I know when I leave, savage wolves will arise from your own number and ravage the flock." And that's what happened. Right. He left Timothy behind to organize the Ephesian church, and savage wolves rose up from among the flock. You see, in the New Testament, oftentimes you see people coming from the outside and giving bad teaching. The problem with the Ephesian church is that it was people on the inside giving the bad teaching, and they were becoming divisive, and they were teaching things based on Jewish mythology and genealogies, and they were abusing young women, and they were abusing younger women, we assume sexually maybe, and older women for their money. They were not taking care of the poor. They were not doing any of these things. But worse than all of that is that apparently they abused Timothy. Timothy apparently was in over his head in Ephesus. Paul left him behind to organize this church, and these elders rose up and they were ravaging the flock. And Timothy apparently was in over his head and thought, "I just can't do this. I'm going to leave." And Paul heard that. And so Paul tells him, "I want to come to you." Why? Because Paul is the one with the authority. Paul says, "I want to come to you." So if Paul could possibly do it, the best case scenario is that Paul could come and straighten out the scenario. You'll see in this letter, Paul talks all the time about different things where he just tells guys, if you're doing bad teaching, just stop it. Right? He doesn't rationalize with people. He says, just stop doing that. And the other problem, of course, is that Timothy had his own issues to deal with, as we all do. Right? The first issue is that Timothy was young. Right? Timothy was probably in his mid-30s, and we know that people abused Timothy's youth, and that some of these elders, they were probably older men, said, "Timothy, who are you to tell us anything? You're too young." And Paul said to Timothy, "Don't let them look down upon your youth." Right? If you are the one who is called to tell them the gospel, then they must listen to you, Timothy. We also know that Timothy was fearful and afraid. We don't know that whether or not he was timid by nature or if he was timid or intimidated by these particular men who are causing the trouble. But Paul has to tell him in 2 Timothy, he says, "Timothy, God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of discipline." And lastly, one which I can identify with the first two, certainly. And the last problem Timothy had was he had stomach problems, apparently. Right? And many of you know, it's one thing to have just things hit you from the outside. It's another thing if you have sort of like a chronic illness or a chronic pain that just sort of, I imagine, would keep you in depression all the time. That's how it is for me. I have a bad stomach. And so Timothy had a bad stomach. And remember, Paul says at the end of this letter, he says, "Timothy, stop drinking only water, but have a little wine for your stomach." Right? He actually encourages him to drink some wine because Timothy apparently was fasting. He was doing everything he could. And so what Paul does is he writes Timothy in the midst of all this and says, "I'm writing you." Why? So that Timothy has sort of documentation. Because Timothy would go in and say, "Okay, guys, here's what things are supposed to be." And people would say, "Who says? You know, who are you? You're just a young guy. You don't know anything." And Timothy would say, "What did Paul say?" And they would say, "How do we know that Paul said?" And so now Timothy has this letter in his hand. "The reason you guys need to stop doing this bogus teaching is because Paul says." How do we know Paul said? It's right here. Paul is lending his authority to Timothy by giving him this letter, right? And so what is the purpose of this letter? He says, I'm writing you so that people may know how to conduct themselves in the household of God. I'm writing you so that you will know what's important in, as far as ordering a church. What does it mean to live in a church? And he tells them probably at least six things. He talks about the fact that doctrine is important. And he talks about the fact that public worship is important. How do you participate in public worship? And there he actually distinguishes between men's male and female roles. Right? That Paul gets very deep on some of these issues. He talks about those kinds of things. And after that, and he talks about sort of male and female roles in public worship, then he talks about what elders ought to look like. Right? Here's what an elder ought to look like. These guys are going for money, and elders shouldn't be greedy for money. Right? An elder, these elders are having multiple affairs with women. An elder should be a husband of one wife. He goes through all of these things. And then, of course, he just talks about general moral teaching. And then he talks about how to take care of social responsibility. Right? That if a church is organized, they should necessarily take care of the poor. They should necessarily take care of widows. And finally, at the end of it, he spends a good, maybe a fifth of this book, addressing those who are wealthy. He talks about money. Because you hate to say it, it's not always the case and it's not necessarily the case. But usually, in my experience, at least in Presbyterian churches, elders that tend to be the most contentious are also the ones that have the most money and the ones who are most powerful. And Paul says, you want to deal with these guys? Let me deal with the guys who are wealthy. He says, give it away. Be rich in good deeds. Right? So he says, here's how you should conduct yourself in the household of God. And then he points out the importance of the church. That's the next part. Listen, he says, I write so you know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. You see, Paul is sort of laying down a foundation. He says, I wanted people to know how to conduct themselves in the household of God. And he uses household for a reason. Right? He doesn't say in God's house, because other places he says that. If he said God's house, what would that mean? The temple, right? Because in 1 Peter and things, he says that you are God's temple. You are the stones which build God's temple. But here, he doesn't say in God's house. He says in the household of God, because a household is not the building. A household is the people. It's the family. Right? And so within every family, there must necessarily be rules and there must necessarily be roles and there must necessarily be discipline. And so Paul is sort of laying a foundation that when this thing is here, it's God's household, which means there are both roles and there are rules. Right? In Timothy, here they go. But then he adds on to that. He said God's household, which is the church of the living God. Right? If there's anything I hope I've communicated over the past 3.5 years, it's that the church is the thing, right? That extra ministries and parachurch ministries and all these things are fine in as much as they are submitted to the church and as much as they are under the wing of the church and as much as the church is behind them. But Paul says that the household of God is the church of the living God, the ecclesia, the called out ones. And what Paul means is, I remember when I was I worked for a parachurch ministry, and people would sometimes just not even attend church on Sunday. And I would say, why don't you go to church on Sunday? And they would say, we are the church, right? Just by virtue of the fact I'm a Christian, I'm sort of part of this amorphous, placeless body called the church. And there's a sense in which that's true. On the other hand, Paul intends and God intends by calling the church the ecclesia, the assembly, that there would be an assemblage. So you are the church of the living God. And of course, he uses that language to oppose it to dead idols, right? That's all throughout the Old Testament. And of course, that's opposed to the goddess Diana in Ephesus, right? You are the assembly of the living God. They, in the temple of Diana, are the assembly of a dead, many-breasted statue, right? And then he goes on and says, here's what the church is. It's the pillar and support of the truth. And for many of us, that sounds backwards, right? Because you would think he would say the church is built upon the foundation of the gospel. And instead, Paul says here that the foundation of the gospel and the pillar of the gospel is what? It's the church. Right? That the foundation of the gospel, the foundation of the truth, Paul says, is the church. And that's an important thing to get in your head, right? He says that it's the foundation of the truth and it's the pillar of the truth. And again, he's using language and he's probably opposing the temple Diana. What does a foundation do? A foundation upholds something. It upholds a building. And if the foundation is sure, the building can't be moved. And what Paul is saying is that the church is this foundation upon which the gospel rests, the truth about God rests. That the church is the place. Now, that should strike you because here we are all sitting here. Many of you are don't even know why you even ended up here today. Others of you have been going to church and you've thought it's been a relatively unimportant experience, although maybe somewhat enriching. And what Paul is saying is that all of you sitting here and people sitting in different places around the world, all of you sitting here, this household here is the foundation of the very truth of God. You. That the very truth of God rests upon our shoulders, if you will. It just sits there. I remember when I was in seminary, I knew Judy and I were friends with a man who's a very prolific author and a well-known evangelist. He travels around and does evangelistic rallies. And I was trying to find out God's will for my life. I should have done Experiencing God, maybe. And I remember talking to him and saying, I'm not sure what I want to do. And he made a very blanket statement. He said, Tommy, if you're concerned about orthodoxy and the truth and the gospel, then you need to become a professor, because I was considering being a professor, because professors are concerned about guarding orthodoxy. He said, but if you want to just see people come to Jesus, be a pastor. And I thought that struck me as odd. And then I thought about it more. I thought, that's wrong. Right? Because a professor who sits in his office, he can say whatever he wants about the gospel. He can say whatever he wants about the truth. He can say anything he wants. And more or less, it never affects anybody. But a pastor, on the other hand, every single week, what you're saying, people's lives are sort of hanging in the balance, right? Whether you teach them what is actually true about God and Jesus, or if you teach them something that is false about God and Jesus. That's huge. That the church is the place where orthodoxy is sort of stored, if you will. That the gospel is stored, the truth. But more than that, he says that the church is the pillar of the truth. And a pillar in those days did more than just hold up the roof. The pillar was there for decoration. Right in the Temple of Diana, there were 100 pillars that were more than 18 meters high. And the purpose of those pillars was to sort of show off the goddess Diana. And so when Paul says that the church is the pillar of the truth, what does he mean? That not only does the church sort of hold the truth, that what God has revealed is here in the church, but that the church's job is to proclaim the truth. The church's job is to hold it up so all the world can see it, just as they did in the Temple of Diana. And again, on this same language, he says the purpose of the church is to both sort of guard the truth and to proclaim the truth. Now, the question is what is that truth? Right? Many of you are going, okay, Tommy, is he talking in circles? What does he mean here? What is that truth? And that's the next thing Paul says. Right, the purpose of the letter is defined by the purpose of the church, and the purpose of the church is defined by what the church actually believes. And that's what Paul says next, is he talks about the church's confession. He says, Timothy, I write you so that people may know how to conduct themselves in the household of God, which is the pillar and support of the church. And then he says, and great is the mystery of godliness. Listen to what he says in verse 16. He says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who is revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, taken up, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. Paul, again, is sort of giving a backhand to people who would be tempted to worship the goddess Diana. Why? Because the catchphrase in the Temple of Diana was, great is the goddess Diana. I would shout, great is the goddess Diana, and you would shout back, great is the goddess Diana. And Paul says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And the beautiful thing about the New Testament, when they talk about mystery, they don't talk about something that you don't know, they talk about something that you do know. It's a mystery that has been revealed. Right? Remember, Jesus says that the mystery to his disciples, other people don't understand, but you do, because the mystery of the gospel has been revealed to you. And what is the mystery of the gospel that's been revealed? He says in verse 16, this is actually an ancient creed that the church used. So if you wonder whether or not creeds are appropriate in the church or liturgical stuff is appropriate in the church, it's in the Bible. And this is an ancient creed that's probably in three couplets, and I'll take them that way. It says, he who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit. Right? He's talking about the incarnation of Jesus. Right? He was revealed in the flesh, that the very God of the universe became a man on our behalf. Why? To live the life we should have lived and to die the death we should have died. But he was vindicated in the spirit. What's that mean? It means that on the third day after his death, the Holy Spirit rose him from the dead, raised him, and he was vindicated. He was shown to be true for what he claimed to be, the God-man, the one who had come to deliver us from all of our sins. And Paul says in this creed, he was revealed in the flesh and he was vindicated in the spirit. And then he makes an odd statement. He says he was seen by the angels and then preached to the nations. What does that mean? He was seen by the angels. It's very interesting if you think about it, that if in the whole Old Testament, there's one thing that's clear about God is that no one, human or angel or any living creature, is allowed or able to look upon the face of God. They just can't do it. You wouldn't be able to. You would be like a moth in a flame. That the angels, even the angels in the very presence of God, cannot look upon his face. And at the incarnation, what happened? Why do you think that the angels were shouting glory to God in the highest? Because the angels who had dwelled throughout eternity, never being able to look upon the face of God, all of a sudden at the incarnation, see his little face. Imagine the glory among the angels that we have now seen the very one that we worship. But now also imagine the dissonance of the angels. Thought it'd be a little bit more impressive. Why would he come for them? Right? Remember the book of Hebrews says that angels long to look into the mystery of the gospel. You figure an angel who's just sitting around being perfect all the time, doing God's bidding without question, is looking at God, going to the end of the earth and becoming one of these wretched, sinful creatures in order to redeem them. That has to cause some kind of dissonance for them. And this creed says that that Jesus was seen by the angels and yet proclaimed to the nations. That the angels, if you were the ones who were the closest on the inside of God's plan, and the nations, the Gentiles, were the furthest ones out. And the gospel of Jesus goes from those who are on the very inside to those who are the very outside. Right? So he hits sort of from one end of the continuum to the other, and then he sort of goes vertical. He says he was believed on in the world and then ascended into heaven. Right? That he came in the world and people believed on him. You know that the gospel is true to some extent simply because of the fact that there are churches all around that are preaching it. Right? If it wasn't true, frankly, things that aren't true, generally speaking, don't last very long. Right? Or at least they sort of die and wane in significance. And yet Christianity somehow has had a very good market return, if you will, over the past several centuries. It's continued to grow. Why? Because Jesus has been believed on in the world. And then it says he was believed on here, but he ascended into glory. And now the great mystery of the gospel is this, is that when Jesus was believed on in the world and ascended into glory, is that someday he will come back. And that the world and glory will become one. And there will be new heavens and new earth. And Paul says that is the thing. This thing called the gospel, Timothy, this is the thing around which your confession or your conduct goes. Right? Remember in Paul, the imperative always comes after the indicative or that which is. And he says, here is the deal. This guy, Jesus, came. He was revealed in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was believed on in the world. And this is the thing that defines your life as a church. You see, some churches exist only for themselves, and other churches exist only to proclaim the gospel or to do evangelism, to be seeker sensitive. And what Paul says is that the church exists to preach the gospel to the nations, and preaching the gospel to the nations exists in order to draw a church together. Right? It's a symbiotic relationship. And so as we head on into this book of 1 Timothy, we're going to sort of look at piece by piece, what it means to be a church, what it means to organize a church, what it means to know the truth, all of these things. So think about that. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for all of this stuff in 1 Timothy. And I just pray that as we continue on over the next several months, that you would write your word upon our hearts. You would help us to understand what it means to conduct or order ourselves in your household, and you would help us to understand what it means to be a church, and help us more than anything to understand the mystery of the gospel, Jesus revealed in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, preached to the nations. And I pray that you would do that in our future, but also even now. And so we thank you for all of this. In your name we pray. Amen.